Yeah, there we go. I hear myself now. Good. It's a privilege to be here again with you today. I'm going to start off today. I was going to do it yesterday as I closed, and I forgot. I missed my ending. So I'm going to share a little bit about my family with you today. I have a picture here. You might recognize this, some of you. It's at the Fargo Zoo. This is my family. It's my daughter, Anna, just turned 14 this last week. They're holding our youngest, Aiden. And then we have Sam in the Captain America sweatshirt there, and Micah. Sam is 7, and Micah's 5, but they'll say almost 8 and almost 6 is what they'll say. They still got a couple months yet, but that's what they do. That's my family. My wife was here yesterday, Rachel. This is about as good a picture as we can get these days. It's never all sit still enough to take a picture, so that's a pretty good likeness of our family right there. That was taken this last spring here at the zoo. So that's my family. Today I want to start off, we're going to talk about the fall and the foundations that are laid in the third chapter of Genesis for our walk with Christ, our lives as Christians. And the first thing I want to ask you is, by a raise of hands here, who knows what ophidiophobia is? Anybody know what that word means, ophidiophobia? Nobody's raising their hands. Okay. All right. Well, I have some pictures here that this will maybe help you understand what ophidiophobia is. There's the word, ophidiophobia. Oh, everybody knows what that is. Snakes. You're afraid of snakes. Yes. Many, many, many people in this world are afraid of snakes. In fact, some of you might be just kind of creeped out by those pictures up there because you're that afraid of snakes. There was a man by the name of David Shepherd. He's a biology professor at Southeastern Louisiana University, and he did an experiment by putting rubber snakes and actually turtles as well on the roads. And what he did was he placed some of them on the roads where cars would have to swerve to miss them. He placed some of them at a different spot on the shoulder of the road where cars would have to swerve to hit them. And he found, this was his conclusion, apparently there are very few animals hit accidentally on the highway. A couple of the things that Shepherd witnessed as he did this study, the one was a police officer who swerved to hit the snake, and then he stopped his cruiser and got out of the car with his gun drawn and was ready to use his gun on the snake besides. And another time, a woman saw the snake in the road, swerved to kill it, and then she turned around and ran over the snake again. And actually, she turned around again and did it 5 times total. She couldn't kill it enough. We're afraid of snakes. I found this cartoon this week as well. The caption is, "In just 6 hours, you will be simultaneously cured of your fear of snakes, heights, small places, and commitment." If you'll notice, there's a high box up there with snakes and a bride in there for commitment. And then the man is supposed to go up there and be cured of all his things he's afraid of. And the studies show that women are 2 times more likely to fear snakes than men. And I thought this week, I wonder if that has anything to do with Eve and the fall. Let's go ahead and read these verses. We read them earlier from Genesis chapter 3. We're just going to read the first few verses again. The fall into sin. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. As we look at these verses, there are so many things in there, so many foundations. As we look back to what we've talked about so far, the first session we did together, we talked about creation and how it stands against evolution, how the foundation's laid in Genesis chapter 1, even in the first verse of the Bible, laid this foundation. We also talked about the attributes of God as they are found in creation. Then in Genesis chapter 2 and the end of chapter 1, we talked about man's existence, human's existence, and the role that we have been given by God. And the foundation's laid there in the second chapter as well. And today we're going to talk about Genesis chapter 3, sin and grace, the foundations of sin and grace, and the plan for salvation. Foundation number one that we're going to talk about, we learn about our adversary, Satan. We learn that everything God created was good, and that with the completion of God's creation and the creation of man and woman, Genesis 1:31, God says that creation was very good. But chapter 3 starts off by talking about something that wasn't good, the serpent. We learn quickly from both our text and from other scriptures that the serpent wasn't part of God's earthly creation. Actually, the serpent was Satan himself. We learn a lot about him here in our text. We learn that Satan is crafty. The ESV version and the NIV versions of the Bible translated crafty. Other versions say he was cunning or even subtle. We also learn that Satan is the author of doubt, casting doubt on what God said in verse 1. God told Adam and Eve to do something, and Satan cast doubt on it. What does Satan cause us to doubt? I'd love it if I realized, as long as I've been here already, that the church here at St. Paul's isn't a very talking church in this room anyway, and haven't blurted out answers quickly, but I encourage you to do that today as we study. What things does Satan cause us to doubt? Anybody blurt out an answer for me? I'm going to have to start calling on people if nobody answers. Causes us to doubt our self-worth. Very good. Yes, absolutely. That's a great answer.
Forgiveness.
Causes us to doubt our forgiveness. Yes. What else?
God's goodness.
Causes us to doubt God's goodness. Yeah.
The truth of God.
The truth of God, absolutely. Yeah, and there's so many more things. He causes us to doubt any number of things. Whatever he can cause us to doubt, he uses that as a tool in our lives to cause separation between us and God. Also in this section, in this verse, we learn that Satan is the father of lies. In verse 4, Jesus says in John 8:44, he says, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And it goes on, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a liar. We also learn that Satan, in this passage, is God's enemy. Verse 5 says this, and we learn also that he is our enemy, too. We learn another foundational truth about God and about our existence in this world. We learn about temptation. Satan starts with his temptation with Eve with a question. He says, did God really say you shouldn't eat from that tree? That was the question now, and he uses the same tactics now as well. He probably changes the question slightly. He says, does the Bible really say? What kind of things do people ask this question about? Does the Bible really say this? What kind of things? I'm going to ask you to blurt out some answers again as we discuss this. Does the Bible really say what? We've talked about a few of them this week so far, or this weekend so far. Yeah, what were you going to say? I'm sorry.
Jesus is the only way to salvation.
Yeah, that's a perfect example. Perfect example, thank you. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Does the Bible really say that Jesus is the only way? What else? What else?
The reality of hell.
Does hell really exist? Yeah. Anybody else?
Would you say it's the inspired word of God?
Yeah. Is the Bible really true? Is it God's word, really? Is it? Yeah. Did he really say that God created the heavens and earth in 6 days? Does it really say that marriage is only supposed to be between a man and a woman? I had a student a number of years ago when I was a very green rookie in youth ministry that she was planning on moving in with her boyfriend. Because she said, the Bible doesn't actually say anywhere that we shouldn't move in with our boyfriends. Did God really say that? And we study his word and become more and more connected with his word and learn more about it. We realize, oh yeah, God does talk about that, doesn't he? Does the Bible really say we shouldn't watch those movies or we shouldn't utter those words? God can give us the freedom from those temptations, but Satan is going to try and try and try. Keeps using temptation, just like he did way back in the garden. I think there are a couple of tools of temptation. We mentioned the question, does God really say? He tries to mislead us and misdirect us, casting doubt on what we know to be true, what we believe to be true. He uses that tool, and he also uses the tool of lies and partial truths. What lies does Satan tell us to get us to do things, to tempt us to do things? What do you guys think? What lies does he use?
It's only fair.
It's only fair, yeah, fairness. My 5-year-old and 7-year-old boys love to pull out the fair card all the time, yeah.
To me, life doesn't necessarily have to be fair.
That's right. God doesn't tell me.
Do it now, why wait?
Why wait? Yeah. What else?
I'm not going to do it again.
Okay, yeah. Good.
Is something really that bad that you're trying to do?
Is it really that bad? Yeah, absolutely. Here's my list. You won't get caught. Everybody's doing it. Just try it one time. I'm not asking you to do it forever, just once. How about this one? I'll just do it, and then you can ask for forgiveness after you do it. The point is, he's a liar, and he loves to tell us lies. Loves to give us partial truths, half-truths. Loves to tell us sin will be fun, and the fun will outweigh any consequences. Satan loves to tempt us. The next foundation we have is the foundation of learning about sin. We learn about sin in this text. I have a short video clip here for you. Hopefully you guys enjoy video clips as I do. It keeps my attention longer. Just a kind of a quick overview of what sin is. And I think the guy does a pretty good job. There's always ways you could expand this discussion, but as you just talk about a 2-minute video or whatever it is, then it's you got to keep it short. And so I think it's pretty good. Hopefully our sound and everything works.
The word sin appears almost 400 times in the Bible. What is sin exactly? The simplest answer is that sin is disobedience to God. Sin can be thought of as committing a spiritual crime. Most of us do not think of ourselves as criminals. We tend to think of crime in terms of murder, theft, arson, drunk driving, and so on. However, even those of us who have not committed any of these crimes are still spiritual criminals, even if our worst offense is telling a lie. The Bible says that all people sin. Often we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are good people because we don't commit the worst kinds of sins. If we compare ourselves to each other, this might be a valid conclusion. In reality, it does no good to compare ourselves to one another because this is not the yardstick that God measures by. He does not grade on the curve. The prophet Isaiah said, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." In the sight of God, even our good deeds are like something filthy because they are mingled with all the sins we have committed. Tragically, the whole world is full of sin. What makes something a sin? The Bible teaches that the basic concept of sin is the idea of missing the target. What target is it that God expects us to hit? To answer this, let's consider a question that was asked of Jesus. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus said the greatest commandment is that we are to love God. The second is similar to it. We are to love one another. This is the target that God wants us to aim for. All of the commandments God has given us are based on love. God teaches us that if we love someone, we should always be trying to do what is in their best interest, no matter who they are. We show our love by obeying all that He has taught us. If we instinctively knew how to love each other, God would not have needed to give us instructions. His commands, if obeyed, result in showing love to Him, ourselves, and to everyone else. His commands aren't meant to keep us from having fun, but rather they serve to teach and protect us. Obeying God is in our own best interest because the commands He has given are for our own good and the good of others. We show our love by obeying all that He has taught us. To disobey is to sin. God's commandments are actually instructions which teach us how to be like Him. The more we become like Him, the more we put the well-being of others first. The more we do this, the less hurtful things we do to ourselves and others. Got it?
Yeah, quick, he spoke fast. That's a little overview of what sin is. I think this passage really tells us a lot in and of itself what sin is all about. First of all, as the video mentioned, sin is disobedience. God said something, they disobeyed it. That's what sin is. At its core, at its root, sin is disobedience. We also see in this text that sin is selfishness. If we look back to verse 6, when Eve saw that the fruit was what? Good to eat, desirable to eat, and desirable for gaining wisdom. She liked what she was going to get out of this deal. She was selfish about it. She did what was good for Eve and not what was good for other people. And really, that's what sin is, isn't it? We do what's good for us. I think just about every sin we commit finds its root in selfishness. I also think that sin causes us to drag people down around us. Misery loves company. Adam was just as guilty of sin as Eve was. Wasn't guilty of the first sin, maybe, if we're going to keep track. But then you go look older in the book of in Romans and in the rest of the Bible. Usually mentions Adam as the one who sinned, not Eve. Sin loves to drag us down. I just had to show you this short commercial that was, I think, a Super Bowl commercial a couple years ago about what would have happened if Adam hadn't been sucked down into sin with his wife, so.
I'm good.
We know that would never happen, right? Because, for one thing, that's the nature of sin. Sin drags us down. Adam and Eve were there together in the garden, and they sinned together. I think these three characteristics of sin mark just about every sin under the sun. I don't think you'll find too many sins that God doesn't warn us against in His Word. And you won't find too many sins that don't start with selfishness. And I think the magnetic nature of sin is seen throughout history. When we disobey or we don't measure up to the standards that are in God's laws, it is called sin. And that is what Adam and Eve did. Also, I think we find a foundation of what We need to learn about guilt. What is guilt? Adam and Eve felt this thing called guilt immediately after they sinned. Verse 7 says they realized that they were naked. And they had to sew fig leaves together to try to cover themselves up. We see two effects of sin in verse 10. We see that Adam and Eve feared God. This person who created them and they had this close relationship with, all of a sudden there is this aspect of fear. And we also see that they hid from God. And that is guilt. Our perfect, holy Creator is to be feared now for the punishment and the judgment are what we deserve when sin is part of our lives. Those things are to be feared. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, starting verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And I'll skip down to verse 30. "For we know him," talking about God, "who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The other part of guilt that we mentioned was that Adam and Eve hid from God. And if we think about that, it's really kind of silly. Can we hide from a God who created everything, who knows everything, who understands everything? And yet that is what Adam and Eve tried to do. I think this is what we look like when we try to hide from God. Covering our own eyes doesn't do much good, does it? God sees us as his little children, covering our own eyes. How do we try to hide from God? I'll ask you that question too. What are the things we do in our lives? How do we try to hide from God? This might be one of those contemplation, rhetorical questions. Think about it for a minute. I think we do it all the time, though. Yeah, that's a good answer. Yeah, that's a great answer too. Yeah. Good.
We look for distractions like TV or video games.
Yeah, we do that too, don't we? Distract ourselves from the truth and we don't have to face God. Good. Very good answers. Another foundation we learn in this text is we learn about punishment for sin. I want you to think about this with me as a court case, as a courtroom drama, if you will. Adam and Eve are now sitting as the defendants before the judge, the Almighty Judge. And they've been found guilty. And now the judge reads their sentence to them. The judge says, "Will the defendants please rise? First of all, to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed. Cursed beyond all cattle and wild animals, cursed to slink around on your belly for the rest of your existence and eat dirt all of your life. I'm declaring war between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He'll crush your head and you'll wound his heel. Next to the woman, he said, I'll multiply your pains in childbirth. You'll give birth to your babies in pain. You'll want to please your husband, but he'll lord it over you. And to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from, saying, don't eat from this tree, the very ground is cursed because of you. Getting food from the ground will be as painful as having babies is for your wife. You'll be working in pain all your life long. The ground will sprout thorns and weeds. You'll get your food the hard way, planting and tilling and harvesting, sweating in the fields from dusk till dawn, until you return to the ground yourself, dead and buried. You started out as dirt, and you'll end up as dirt. But the judgment didn't stop there. The entire human race has been judged since that day. It wasn't just Adam and Eve that were punished for sin, it is all of us today. There are many effects of the fall. Nothing would be the same as if the fall hadn't happened. You and I might try to imagine what life would be like if there was no sin, no consequences, but it's impossible to imagine. The first consequence we see in the text is mentioned from Romans chapter 5. It says, sin entered the world through Adam's sin, and death entered with it. All of us are destined to die a physical death when our bodies fail because of this sin. But even worse than the physical death that we're condemned with is the spiritual death that you and I face. Physical death, which is not immediate, it's a one-time event that everyone on earth has to face. The reality that everybody's going to die physically. But spiritual death is different. Spiritual death is immediate and eternal. And both are consequences of the fall. The second consequence of the fall is, is that we have what is called a sinful nature. You and I are by nature sinful. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So we talked about sin entering this world, talked about having a sinful nature. What are the other consequences besides sin and death and a sinful nature? What are the other consequences of sin? What do you guys think of when you think of consequences for sin? You can take big picture or small picture, either one.
Stress,
yeah.
Disobedience to the law.
Mm-hmm. Very good. What else?
Loss of friendship.
Loss of friendship, yeah, that happened. Somebody else said something else. Yeah. 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 Yeah, I think it's just even things like having weeds. What would life be like without weeds? What would life be like without diseases? What would life be like without stress? Fellowship, because of the fall with our Creator, like we talked about earlier this morning, is now gone away. This relationship that God wanted, that He created, is now destroyed. This is marked with an exclamation point as God then, at the end of this chapter, put an angel at the entrance of the garden as He kicked them out. An angel says with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the garden. While here on this earth, you and I can never experience our Creator in the way that Adam and Eve did. So basically, we've seen a lot of things in this passage that are foundational for us, and they've all been kind of bad news today, but we end with the good news. We learn about grace and mercy, and you see these foundations here as well. This verse tells us a lot of, these verses tell us a lot about what grace and mercy are. As we think about this, what are grace and mercy? You guys know definitions? Have you thought about how you can explain these to kids, to people who don't know what grace and mercy are. What is grace?
It's a reward that we haven't earned.
It's a reward that we haven't earned. Very good definition. Yeah. Getting something good we don't deserve. What are some examples of grace? Some good things God has given us that we don't deserve. Give me a couple of examples.
Salvation.
Salvation. Very good. Perfect. And one more.
Family and friends.
Family and friends. Yeah. Good. We get forgiveness. That's grace. And so what is mercy? When I teach this to confirmation students, I tell them mercy and grace are really interrelated, but they're different, but they're related so much. I tell them it's like two sides of the same coin. One side is the grace side, and the other side is the mercy side. What is mercy?
Being spared from bad things we do deserve.
Right, very good. We're spared from bad things we do deserve. We're not getting the punishment for our sins that we deserve. Yeah. One of the things we always show confirmation students too is this little acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. You get the good things of God. Another quote I want to share with you is a quote from Max Lucado, kind of explaining the difference between grace and mercy. He said, the difference between mercy and grace, mercy gave the prodigal son a second chance. Grace gave him a feast. God didn't wipe out Adam and Eve right then and there when they sinned, did he? And that's mercy, because they deserve death, just like we deserve death for our sins. And they didn't get that death, so that's mercy. And God gave them a second chance, and that's what grace is, isn't it? A second chance. Something else didn't get what it deserved in this story either. And that was the animals that gave their lives for Adam, the clothing for Adam and Eve. If you look at verse 21 in our text, it says that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Animals didn't deserve that. I guess this is a glimpse of grace too, isn't it? Foreshadowing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. The animal gave its blood. This became the sacrificial system throughout the whole entire Old Testament. Animal gave its blood so that Adam and Eve could have what they needed. And that points us then, of course, to the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But I think the biggest picture of grace in this text is found in verse 15. And as we read this verse, sometimes it's hard to see. It's kind of in the shadows there, but it's kind of clear too at the same time once we look deeply. Verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Like I said, it's not a first glance, oh yeah, there's the grace in that verse. But this first judgment spoken to the serpent is filled with grace for us. It's called the protevangelium, or the first gospel. Charles Simeon, the English preacher, said it is the sum and summary of the whole entire Bible. How can that be? I don't even see the cross mentioned here. The purpose, though, of Christ coming to earth was to overturn sin, to overturn what happened here in this verse. The word offspring in our text there literally is the word seed. And in this verse, it is singular, referring to one seed, one offspring. The same is then Genesis 22, verse 18. The whole world is blessed through this singular offspring. It uses the same word, and it is again singular. God talking to Abraham, how the whole world will be blessed through Abraham. And then this word was explained by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:16 as specifically referring to Jesus Christ, looking back both to this promise mentioned in Genesis 3:15 and to the promise to Abraham. This verse really is a Bible study, a sermon in and of itself. You study it deeply. This verse shows us that Satan can cause us pain. It says the serpent strikes the heel. And Jesus tells his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. John 16:33. There are many other examples of people who realize Satan can cause us trouble in this world. I thought this week of Job and how Satan caused him trouble while he was here on earth. This verse makes it clear that we can expect to see the trouble. But that points us to God's grace as well, doesn't it? The word enmity in our text is another reminder of God's grace. That word can be translated hostility or hatred. This speaks to the endless conflict between God and Satan. More correctly, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, who is Christ. We are in a battle, but this word tells us that there's good news. The grace is for us because Jesus is on our side. He is fighting on our behalf. When tempted by Satan, our ally is more powerful than our adversary. Jesus is more powerful than Satan. Really, the best thing then to me about this verse is the victory that is found here. If you have a snake handler, they'll tell you, where do you have to grab the snake to make sure you take care of yourself? Grab it by the head. Control the snake, and the snake can't hurt you that way. And the verse says that the offspring, Christ, will crush the serpent's head. Romans 16, verse 20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Hebrews 2:14, Jesus, by his death, might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 says, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, guarantees our victory. You see all these foundational truths in this chapter 3 of Genesis. As we close, I'd like you to listen to this description of Christ our Savior, first mentioned here in Genesis 3:15. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the creator of all. He is the caretaker of all creation. He is the architect of the universe and the manager of all times. He always was. He always is. He always will be. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced and eased pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He is risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. He is God. He is faithful. I am his, and he is mine. And that is our prayer as we close today. Genesis 3:15, the first promise of Jesus Christ, declares victory over sin, over death, through Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. And these are just the beginning. So now you have homework. I'm giving you homework. We scratched on the surface in these three sessions on some of the foundational truths found in three chapters of Genesis. And we didn't get them all. There were things I didn't mention, partially because of time and so on. We didn't talk about the implications of history in the Bible. And some of those implications are found more strongly as the chapters go along in Genesis. We didn't talk about inerrancy in the Bible. And that really finds its root here, starts here as well. We didn't talk about God's covenant with his people. Kind of just mentioned it briefly today. We didn't talk about major theological themes of blessing and faith that are found in this book. We didn't talk about race and racism, which find some of their teachings in the Bible about in this section as well. Many, many things. As you go home, read your Bibles, read the first chapters of Genesis, study what they have for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word, to have the freedom to hold your word in our hand as a book, Lord, the gift that that is to us. Lord, I pray that you would give us great wisdom as we study. Lord, give us faithfulness both to you and to your word. Lord, I pray now that you'd bless each one here, Lord, as we've studied, as we've learned together. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.